The Old Testament reading is taken from Numbers chapter 21. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The word of the Lord. The epistle is taken from Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The word of the Lord.
The good news according to St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. John 3, verses 14 to 21. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ." Please be seated. Well, I've mentioned the phrases theology of the cross and theology of glory a couple times lately. Those are descriptions of two very different ways to understand our relationship with God. Specifically, they address the question, how are we saved? Does God alone save us? Or do we cooperate in our salvation? And I'll explain why that's so important to understand in a few minutes. Ephesians 2 was one of the key texts that informed Martin Luther when he articulated the two opposing positions he called a theology of glory on one hand and a theology of the cross on the other hand. This is what Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 say. Bob read it a little earlier. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of anything you do, so that no one may boast. You know, a few years ago, Harry Schlaife, who's sleeping right now, was telling me about his old Lutheran pastor from Eugene, Oregon. He'd recounted for Harry a conversation he had with a fellow pastor who was from a church not born out of the Reformation, but out of the American Pietist movement. This other pastor asked the Lutheran pastor, "So when were you saved?" The Lutheran pastor gave him the appropriate Reformation theology answer. He said, "I was saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin." No. What I mean is, when did you commit your life to Christ? "Well, I'm not sure. I was very fortunate to grow up in a Christian home. I've had faith in Christ for as long as I can remember. I know when I hear the gospel and the words of absolution and receive communion, my faith is renewed." "Well, to be a Christian, you have to be born again." "Oh, I was," said the Lutheran pastor. "When I was baptized as a baby, I was born again of water and the Spirit, just like Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You know, you can't born again yourself. That's something God does, not us. It happens when we're baptized, whether we know it or not." "Well, what I guess I'm really getting at some point you have to make a decision for Christ." "Well, no," said the Lutheran pastor. "I didn't make a decision for Christ. He made a decision for me. Read John 15. It's Jesus who made a decision for me. And even more amazing, he made a decision for you and me, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sin." That's what it says right here in Ephesians 2. We were dead. Dead people are incapable of making decisions or saving themselves. They have to be rescued. Rescued by someone else and brought back to life. And that's what Jesus has done. It's God who saved you. You didn't save yourself. Which is why in Ephesians chapter 1, there's a recounting of all the wonderful gifts you receive as believers in Christ. Gifts referred to as an inheritance, because you didn't earn them, but simply receive them from God, who loves you. And then in Ephesians 2, it's further explained that God's love for you is so deep, you received this inheritance even though you were dead in sin and continue to struggle with your sinfulness. And finally, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the point is repeated and emphasized. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. Even your faith is a gift from God. You didn't conjure up faith on your own. Bottom line is, your salvation is the work of God alone. You bring nothing to the table but your sinfulness. Now, I mentioned these two different ways of looking at our relationship with God, as a theology of glory, or a theologian of glory, or as a theologian of the cross. Those two different ways of looking at our relationship with God apply specifically to the question, how are we saved? Does God alone save us, or do we cooperate and contribute to our salvation? A theologian of glory is enamored with the false idea that he's not dead in his trespasses and sin. In fact, he believes he's quite capable of keeping the law and making the right decisions that contribute to his salvation. Read Luke 18, my favorite parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The self-righteous but well-esteemed Pharisee and the sinful tax collector, who went to the temple to pray together. The well-esteemed, well-respected Pharisee prayed first. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I tithe. I fast twice a week. I'm not like these adulterers and thieves and this tax collector over here. And then the tax collector prayed. And he prayed simply by beating his chest in an expression of contrition and cried out, God, forgive me, for I am a sinner. You know, the self-righteous, self-congratulatory Pharisee was a theologian of glory. He'd kept the law and made the right decisions. In fact, the Pharisee's prayer was no more than him patting himself on the back for all his righteousness. But the sinful, hated tax collector in that parable, the one who cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness, he's a theologian of the cross, recognizing that he's a sinner and helpless, absolutely helpless without Christ. And as Jesus pointed out at the end of the parable, it's the tax collector, the man who recognized his own sinfulness and his absolute helplessness without Christ, he's the one who was forgiven and accepted by God. He's the theologian of the cross. But here's the rub. This whole idea of the theology of the cross, the idea that we're totally helpless and completely dependent on Christ when it comes to our salvation, that's tough for us to swallow. Ray Cortez, who I quoted last week, who was the pastor of a large church in Florida for years before he said he finally understood the gospel, he told a story of his favorite thing to say when he was preaching. He used to say, "Do you know the bare minimum it takes to be a Christian? Do you know what the bare minimum is to be a Christian?" As if there's Christians on this side and non-Christians on that side, and there's a line in the sand down the middle. Do you know what it takes to be just over the line? The bare minimum to be a Christian. The bare minimum. The bare minimum is everything. Everything. Ray Cortez said, "That was my best line. People loved it." That's because we're all secretly theologians of glory, patting ourselves on the back like the Pharisee in the temple. But the problem is, as Ray Cortez would be the first to admit now, his best line was a complete joke. It's ridiculous. Who does everything? Nobody. Nobody but one person. Jesus. It's Jesus who does everything, not us. He accomplished it all on the cross, and when he was done, he uttered with his last breath, "It is finished." You and I, we've been saved by grace through faith. And that's not anything we conjure up on our own. Even our faith is a gift from God. And so here's the good news. Here's why this is important. You can relax. The work of your salvation is finished, done for you by Jesus. Despite your regrets of the past or your failures of the present, you're free to live without fear. knowing that regardless of any challenges or tragedies you face in life, your life's outcome will be better than you can ever imagine. And in the meantime, you're loved by God, who will never leave you or forsake you. In your darkest moments, through your deepest grief, in your most desperate need, God is the one who will always be with you. God who loves you and does it all for you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we ask that you would help us to understand and recognize the depth of our need and the magnitude of your goodness toward us and your grace toward us, and cause it to fill us with gratitude toward you and humility before one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.